It's a joy and a pleasure to be back here worshiping with you this morning. Next week, I'm celebrating my 16-year anniversary, so I won't see you guys next week, but I'll see you the week after, God willing. So the text this morning that we're in is in Matthew chapter 5. Big surprise there, huh? Matthew chapter 5, and we are in verse 38. And we're going to read verses 38 through 42. I'll wait till you turn there. The title of this text is Love Through the Pain. And so the theme is that followers of Christ seek to glorify God in how they respond to others. That's the theme that's where we're headed. So can I kindly ask you to stand for the reading of God's word this morning? In Matthew 5, 38 through 42 reads, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Please be seated. Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, awesome, holy, perfect, sovereign God, you have allowed us to come and to gather for worship another Sunday. It's still free. It was still allowed to be able to worship in this country, Lord. I thank you, Lord, for giving us this ability. I know in so many parts of the world, Lord, they have to hide. They have to hide in basements, Lord. And yet they still gather to worship you, Lord. But I thank you, Lord, for giving us this opportunity, for giving us another one of your days, Lord. We often take it for granted when we see the sun come up, but it's only because you allowed it to come up in one more day. I pray this morning as we turn to your word, Lord, that you would impress this word on our hearts, that you would remove any error from my lips, Lord, and that you would bless your word as your word goes forth. I pray, Lord, that you would make us lights to this dark world. And I pray that you would allow us to not be afraid, to be fearless in speaking truth to this dark world that we live in, Lord. And so please guide your word, Lord. It's a miracle only you can do. In dear Jesus' name I pray. Amen. After Pearl Harbor was attacked, there was a man named Desmond Doss. Desmond Doss was working, and he was working at the Newport Naval Shipyard. Desmond could have requested a deferment, but he wanted to do more for his country. So on April 1st, 1942, Desmond Doss joined the United States Army. When he joined the Army, he assumed that his classification as a conscientious objector would mean that he wouldn't have to carry a weapon. Desmond was a conscientious objector. No, he wanted to be an Army combat medic. And as it turned out, he was assigned to the Infantry Rifle Company. Desmond Doss had some peculiar ways. One is that he didn't want to carry a gun. Two, he refused to kill anyone. And three, he wanted to attend church. His refusal to carry a gun caused a lot of trouble with his fellow soldiers. They viewed him as a liability, and they viewed him with disdain, and they called him a misfit. One man in the barracks, he said to him, "Doss, as soon as we get into combat, I'll make sure you don't come out alive." His commanding officers also wanted to get rid of this skinny Virginian with this southern drawl. And nobody believed a soldier without a weapon was worthwhile. They attempted to court-martial him for refusing a direct order to carry a gun. But they failed to find a way to toss him out, and he refused to leave. Desmond had been raised with a fervent belief in the Bible. His religious upbringing included weekly church attendance. He asked, while he was in the Army, for a weekly pass so he could go to church every Sabbath. He didn't go, this didn't go well with his fellow soldiers. It just did not go well. They saw this Bible reading Puritan as being totally out of sync with the rest of the army. They ostracized him. They bullied him. They called him awful names. They cursed at him. His commanding officers just made his life so difficult. We'll pick up on that story later because you'll get to see what Desmond Doss does. The way that he was treated, though, illustrates a common thread ingrained in the hearts of men and women. And it's a thread called retaliation. Retaliation, in general, means to act in a harmful way in response to an actual or perceived harm that has occurred. So cinema movies, they've picked up on this, and they've made movies on retaliation. We can think of a movie where a little girl is kidnapped and she's killed, and the father makes it his life mission to just kill everybody, to retaliate on everyone that was involved. And we watch these movies, and internally we say, go get those bad guys. I don't want to see an eye for an eye. No, no, no. I want to see life for an eye. It's what I want to see. I want to see explosions. I want to see blood on the scene. There better be blood everywhere. We know what happened to that little girl. But retaliation is not a mark of a Christian. It's not a mark. Instead of seeking revenge, followers of Christ don't retaliate. Instead, followers of Christ seek to glorify God in how they respond to others when an offense has been committed. And we'll clarify this. In your text this morning, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." So Jesus is starting off this section again by looking back now at some Old Testament practices and principles. There is a principle at work here that predates the first century. And let's look at just a few Old Testament texts, and let's see where he's coming from. Exodus 21. We're going to look at Exodus 21, 22, and we're also going to look at Leviticus and Deuteronomy. But in Exodus 21, verses 22 through 25, we see this text where it says, "When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her child comes out, but there's no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge is determined." Verse 23, "But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." We have a concept here called retributive justice. Retributive justice is a response to criminal behavior, and its focus is on punishment of the lawbreakers. Its focus is on compensation of the victims. We can think of another text, Leviticus 24:17. Leviticus 24:17 through 21. It says in verses 17 of chapter 24, "Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good." You see the text here. It says, "And whoever kills a person shall be put to death." In Deuteronomy 19, next text, same concept. We're talking about retributive justice. Deuteronomy 19. You ready? Deuteronomy 19, verses 20 to 21. "And the rest shall hear and fear, and never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." You guys can see this principle here now. The principle in here, this retributive principle, later picked up a name. And the name of this principle was called the Lex Talionis. Lex Talionis. Is that me? Am I doing that? No? Is it in my ears or is it out here? All right. Better? All right. Principle, Lex Talionis. Lex Talionis. It's a Latin term for law of retaliation. It's a principle of proportionate just punishment. So a crime is met with a punishment that's proportionate to it. Now, if we think about this principle of Lex Talionis is in essence good. It's a good, especially for the offended party. Now, how is Lex Talionis good? Okay? Well, it seeks to protect the righteous party. Now, if you're thinking about taking a life and you know that doing so will mean that your life will be taken, it's going to curb some violence, isn't it? You're going to think twice about doing that. What about your property? How does Lex Talionis, the law of retributive justice or the law of retaliation, how does that protect your property? Well, let's say you're a farmer and there was a lot of farmers back then, and you're struggling to make ends meet, and you have saved up enough money to buy an ox. So you buy the ox. Your neighbor, however, is not responsible, and your neighbor goes and digs a well. And halfway through, he puts the shovel down, big hole in the ground, and he goes inside to rest. And let's say your ox steps in that hole. Well, how does Lex Talionis help you with that? Exodus 21, verses 33 through 36, reads, "When a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. When one man's ox butts another so that it dies, then he shall sell the live ox and share its price. And the dead beast also they shall share." Verse 36. "Or if it is known that the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past and its owner has not kept it in, he shall repay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his. If it's found out that your neighbor has killed your ox by that hole that they dug irresponsibly in the ground and it didn't cover, then you're the one who's been offended here, and you're going to receive some justice based on that offense done." Okay, point being, we get to the Old Testament, and Christ is saying, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." He's looking back at those texts. Christ here is not finding any wrong in this Lex Talionis. He's not finding anything wrong in the law, the good law of retaliation, just like he finds anything wrong with the laws about lust, divorce, and anger. What he does, though, is he seeks to provide some clarity here. And he's going to provide some clarity on this law. This law has been used by many, and this is the problem, as a permission slip to seek retaliation on the personal level. That's how they've been using this law. And he's going to show his followers now, and by extension us, what they are to do within the context of this law. Followers of Christ now seek to glorify God in how they respond to others. How is this accomplished? How do we do that? Clarify this law for us, Jesus, please. Verse 39, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." And that first section, we'll call it 39a, "Do not resist the one who is evil." First, we should say that this text is not referring to any kind of evil. If that were the scenario, okay, this text would be understood like this. Never resist any evil in all situations. That's what that would look like. So, or you'd say, so there's no situation in which evil should be resisted according to this understanding. And unfortunately, Many believe that. You've heard of the term passivism, and I'm going to push against it a little bit. You've heard of this term passivism, and if you haven't heard of passivism, you'll note that it's the belief that any violence, including war, are unjustifiable under any circumstances. So all disputes should be settled by peaceful means. So a pacifist will then turn to a text like this and say, well, there you have it. You can't resist. There's no resistance that's allowed. Never. And having read pacifistic arguments, I like the underlying thrust of a desire for peace, but to use this text to support pacifism on a grand scale pushes this text past its intended purpose. Practically, pacifism fails in at least two areas. I'm going to think there's more, but one is that we live in a depraved world in which men have no restraint. Pacifism has no answer for Hitler. Hitler would not have stopped in his annihilation of the Jews had he won the war. He needed a strong show of force to be stopped. He's one example. Kim Jong-il, Heinrich Himmler, Bin Laden, Joseph Stalin. We can think of the mass shooters in our country in the past just 20 years. Every other month, there's a mass shooter story. These men have no desire to reason with pacifistic arguments. And so they have no real practical answer for this. Two, full-blown pacifism violates the command to love thy neighbor. One of the aspects of loving your neighbor is to protect your neighbor. The pacifist has no answer how to protect your neighbor against violent crimes against them. What about the government? Well, can they resist as well? It gets a little grayer with the government because you have to assume a government that truly seeks to love thy neighbor, and you have to assume a government that truly seeks to ensure peace. But Robert Godfrey, and I like Robert Godfrey, he said, God has instituted civil government to protect the weak against the strong, to protect the good against the wicked. And Paul in Romans 13 says, the civil magistrate does not bear the sword in vain. It's the right that violence at times should be used to protect the weak from violence. Some pacifists then, of course, have said, well, then a Christian can't serve in the government, right? But that's really nothing in Scripture that suggests that Christians can't serve in government and Christians can't serve in militaries. When John the Baptist was asked by a soldier what he needed to do to be saved, John didn't say, well, you need to leave the army, step one. He didn't say that. But the pacifist, we read there in verse 39, would take that, do not resist the one who is evil, and then apply it to that text to ways well beyond its attention. And they end up stating that war is not an option to defend yourself, and the list goes on. Here's the thing. I would suspect that most of us here are not on the side of the pacifist. No. I would suspect that. We have another problem here. It's the opposite side of the spectrum. We struggle in the area of doing retaliation for wrongs done. That's where we struggle. The pacifist would say, no, we never resist evil, but that's not our struggle. Our struggle is that we resist evil at every turn. We retaliate for almost nothing, and that is what Jesus is pushing against here. I'm specifically talking about minor injunctions done to you. We tend to retaliate at times and in ways that we shouldn't. We go to the Starbucks to buy our coffee, and the guy behind us orders after us, and he ends up getting his coffee first, and we retaliate. Where's my coffee? That coffee barista just looks at you with disgust. We're at the supermarket, and we check out, and after we waited a long time in that line, we realize the cashier has charged us for 2 gallons of milk instead of one. And so now we have to go to the customer service desk, wait in another line, and if we're given the choice, oh, we're going to retaliate with our words, won't we? And we lose our witness to everyone behind the customer service desk at the store. How about this one? Someone messes up your name. Let's say your name is Kimberly, and your coworker calls you Kim. Oh, no. And you sternly correct her. It's Kimberly, not Kim, I'll have you know. And she looks at you, and she thinks, wow, if that's the kind of attitude I get by saying her name wrong, I don't think that's the kind of person I can talk to. Or maybe we don't retaliate right away. See, this is our struggle. Our struggle is not the pacifist struggle. Maybe we don't retaliate right away. Maybe we let the anger marinate for a little while. Just let it stew, right? You've heard the words, I don't get mad, I get even. And the meaning of those words is, instead of wasting my energy on getting angry, I will spend my energy thinking of ways to get even. All right? Like, I won't retaliate now. No, no, no. I will do that later, and you better believe it's going to be good. I will give you my own personal example. It's a sad one, but it's me. At one point, my relationship with my mom was such that I could have cared less whether I ever spoke to her again. I won't get into the details, but I can tell you that even after I became a Christian, I would retaliate in ways like this. Here's what it looks like. My dad calls, and I spend as long as he needs on the phone talking about whatever he needs, and then we hang up. And then my mom would call, and I would look at her name on the phone, and I would think, I'm not talking to you. No way am I talking to you. You see, the avoidance of that truly repentant person, that's retaliation. You see, I'm not talking about a situation in which you're in danger of being injured, re-injured, abused. I'm talking about a much more benign situation. Every single day, your mother-in-law calls you. You know how you feel about her. You know what she said. You know the things she's done. And you know the struggle you've had with her. And you look at that phone. You say, oh, no, not today. Click. Tell me that's not retaliation. Sure it is. It's a much more silent, passive, aggressive way to do it. But that's retaliation. Not today, Mom. Not today. Verse 39b, but, Jesus is going to help us, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. One commentator writes that striking a person on the right cheek suggested a backhanded slap from a right-handed aggressor. So if you're right-handed and you're trying to slap someone on the right cheek, it's a backhanded slap. This type of slap was characteristic Jewish form of insult. It was more of an insult than it was something that would do to hurt you. Yeah, the slap did hurt, but the insult is really what does the damage there. Now, notice the one that is doing the strike, they're not killing you. They're not maiming you. So in no way does this tell the Christian to subject themselves to physical danger, physical abuse. So then what is Jesus doing here is telling us to turn the other cheek? Well, he's telling us that we need to push against the current practice of retaliation at every single turn. Calvin tells us that many at this time in the first century were seizing on the original Jewish law as a pretext for taking private revenge. Private revenge. They thought that when they did no wrong, when they were not the first to make the attack, they could return like for like. These men would show no compassion for wrongs caused against them. No, no, they would take revenge into their own hands. There would be punishment well beyond the punishment that was allowed in the Jewish law. They were interested in punishment that was harsh. They were interested in punishment that was severe. And they had taken retaliation on a personal level into their own hands. And second, Jesus shows us that retaliation, it isn't necessary. How can that be? How can retaliation not be necessary? If we don't seek to retaliate, does proper justice happen? I think that's one of the questions that goes on in our brain. Someone has sinned against you. They've hurt your pride. They've hurt your image. They've insulted you with that backhand, or maybe worse, they've done some things you won't even mention. The legal system has been involved. there has been some justice, but by and large, they've gotten off without any real punishment, and at least not to the degree that you think they should have been punished. Does proper justice happen then? Like, if I don't take this into my own hands? Who will avenge the wrongs done? Shouldn't I take matters into my own hands? And Jesus pushes back. He pushes back against the practice of retaliation, and he pushes toward the ethic of the kingdom, how we are to live now. Now, he's showing us that there is another way in which we need to operate, a better way that seeks to glorify God. Romans 12. Romans 12, verses 19. It says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord." God will deal with their sins. They will either be paid for in full in hell, and you cannot add to that torment, or by God's grace, they will be paid for on the cross, and you cannot add to that either. You leave vengeance to the only righteous God who knows all wrongs committed against you. Vengeance is mine, which means it's not yours. Verse 40. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. This doesn't mean a lot to us today. We don't wear tunics and cloaks. But the normal attire at the time was a couple of things. It was a loincloth. There was a loincloth, which was underwear long before Hanes was on the scene. But a tunic which would look like a long baggy t-shirt. Men's tunics would go to the knees. Women's tunics would go to the ankles. Sorry, ladies. And around the tunic, there would be a cloak. Around the tunic, there would be a cloak that would go around this tunic. Now, Leon Morris, he writes that here in our text, the enemy, the offender, somehow legally gets the means of depriving the follower of Jesus from a part of his clothing, this tunic. However it happens, he legally owns the right to your tunic now. The proper response is not to fight back, but to be ready to give him the outer garment as well. So he's got rights to the inner garment, yeah. But Jesus is saying, you're going to give him the outer garment as well. The outer garment, it's way more expensive. A cloak, the outer garment was more expensive than the tunic. And it was so important, this outer garment, that in the Old Testament, it was considered an inalienable right to the poor person. You couldn't take his outer garment. And in Exodus 22:26, I'll just tell you, it says, if you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it's his cloak for his body, and what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear him, for I am compassionate. The cloak was used as a blanket, as a covering, to keep ones warm while they slept. Jesus said, someone comes for your tunic, so that makes more sense now. Someone comes for your tunic, go the extra mile, and give him the cloak as well. Give him that linen, which keeps you warm at night. That's pretty radical stuff right there. That's pretty radical stuff. I don't have a cloak that I sleep with. I have a blanket. My blanket's pretty amazing. It's expensive and it's comfortable, and I've just gotten used to having this comfort. The only problem I have with my blanket is that my wife wraps herself in it sometimes, and sometimes I don't have enough to cover with. I'm shivering. I look over. She's wrapped like a burrito, and there's no blanket on my side. That's my only problem with my blanket. But Jesus says, somebody's nodding here. Jesus says, Go farther. Give the cloak as well. Give that thing that keeps you warm at night. That's what you were to give. Verses 41. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Now, I know we have some walkers in here, so walking 2 miles means nothing to many people here. What's going on here? We have to remember that there's a military Roman attachment going on here. So the Romans are on the scene right now, okay? The Roman military was the military force of the day. And the Roman military could force you to take them a mile. they could force you to take them 2 miles. Remember when Jesus was walking with the cross, they grabbed someone and forced to help carry that cross? You had to. They could force you to carry their equipment. If you remember, in the Jews and the Romans were not on good terms, right? So it wasn't so much that the problem was that the military would ask you to bring them somewhere. It was way more than that. Your arch enemy, the Romans, who would take your taxes and give them to Caesar, who would now ask you to transport them down the road, their stuff down the road. Think about the way that would make you feel. You hated the Romans. They're asking you, pick up my shield. You're going to carry it with me 2 miles. You're going to walk alongside me. And Jesus is saying, go with them 2 miles. Go with them 3 miles. Go with them 4 miles. I told the story here of a missionary who was driving one day in Mexico, and it's a great story. He was driving to work, and there was a woman that was there, and I think I told the story here, and she was wearing a dress, and he was going to work, and he pulls over, and he politely asked her, can I give you a ride? And she said yes. She hops in, and then the minute she hops in, he realizes that this is a prostitute, and she was working all night, and she's headed home. And the minute he realizes that, he edges to the side of the truck as if to get away from her. All the while, he was hoping that no one would see him. And I asked, not him, but just myself as I thought about that story, what would going an extra mile with her have looked like in this situation? I would start by saying that it would be acknowledging her as a human, for starters. Think about the Jew. You've despised the Romans your whole life. You're walking along, and one of them tells you to carry his bags and walk alongside him for the next mile. What do you do? What does going the extra mile there look like? Jesus says, well, you go that extra mile. We started to tell the story of Desmond Doss. Desmond Doss, he went the extra mile, and I'm going to tell you how. His refusal to carry a gun caused a lot of trouble among his fellow soldiers. They retaliated against him. They caused him much pain. They viewed him with disdain. They called him a misfit. They threatened his life. His commanding officers wanted to get rid of him, and they saw him as a liability. And they ostracized him, bullied him, called him awful names, and they cursed at him. But Desmond Doss did not retaliate. He went with them the extra mile. Soon after Desmond was hanging out with his fellow soldiers, some of the men discovered that this quiet, unassuming medic had a way to heal blisters on their feet. Someone fainted from heat stroke. There was Desmond Doss giving them his own canteen. When the medic cry rang out, there was Desmond Doss, not considering his own safety, but running into the heat of battle, help that fallen comrade. All the while, enemy bullets whizzing by Desmond Doss's head. Several times, he says that when he was treating a fellow soldier, he could hear the whispers of the Japanese troops. That's how close he was. Then one day, he truly proved that he was willing to go that extra mile for those soldiers. On May of 1945, the men in Desmond's division were trying to capture an imposing rock face cliff. The soldiers called that ridge Hacksaw Ridge. They made a movie about this guy. After the company was secured on the top of the cliff, the Americans were stunned. So they got to the top of the cliff. The Americans were stunned. There was an ambush. Suddenly, the enemy forces started rushing at them, vicious counterattack, and the officers, blood everywhere, officers said, retreat, get out. Our soldiers rushed down back off that cliff. Many died that day. All the soldiers rushed, except for one. There was one that disobeyed a direct order. It was Desmond Doss. One lone soldier would go the extra mile. Why? Because he decided he was going to charge back into the fight and rescue as many men as he could. His iron determination and courage resulted in at least 75 men he picked up and put on his shoulders that night. The day that happened, it was his Sabbath. He was supposed to be in his church that day. Several days later, during an unsuccessful night raid, Desmond was severely wounded, hiding in a shell hole with two riflemen. A Japanese grenade landed at his feet, blew him up, sent him flying. The shrapnel tore his leg, but he wasn't done yet. Someone came to save him, and he said to that guy, "Nope, you take the other guy first." And he said he chose to die so that someone else could live. Because that's what it says in his Bible. Such was the character demonstrated by Jesus Christ. Eventually, the Americans took Hacksaw Ridge one bloody inch by one bloody inch. But somehow, Desmond Doss survived. He survived. When the war was over, he was on the White House lawn a couple years later. He received the nation's highest award for bravery and courage. You guys may know, that's the Congressional Medal of Honor. And President Truman that was there with him. And there were 16 million people that went into war that for World War II. Of the 16 million people that went into war, only 431 people received the Congressional Medal of Honor. One of these was placed around the neck of that young man who during combat had not killed a single enemy soldier. In fact, he refused to carry a gun. His only weapons were two things: his Bible and his faith in God. President Harry Truman said to Desmond, "I'm proud of you. You really deserve this medal. I consider this medal a greater honor than me being president of the United States of America." Jesus said in our text, "If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, you go with him 2 miles. Desmond Doss looked at his comrades and those people who had said just terrible things about him, awful things. He didn't run down that cliff. No. He acknowledged that they are sinners like me, and they are in need of grace like me, who needs Jesus just like me. Verse 42 of our text reads, "Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Jesus continues to march on here, continue to press his followers to move forward here. You don't retaliate. No. You're going to press forward here. He presses his followers to give. Now, we should know that he's not telling us to be irresponsible stewards of our money and just give all our money away. We are to be discerning and give when we give. But the heart thrust here is not one of a miser who would hold things to themselves, but one who would give away. Think about it. We're in the first century. There's no money. I mean, there's no middle class. There's poor people who have and people who have not. And there's a lot of needs here in the first century, as is now in 2022. And Jesus says, you are to be followers who give of their money, give of their time, give of their efforts. We started off talking about the Lex Talionis. And this is really interesting. In the Lex Talionis, you remember that principle, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And we went back to the Old Testament and we saw that there was some retributive justice going on for crimes committed against someone else. Fair payment needed to be made. We know that. But there's a problem. There's a problem with fair payment for sin committed. And it shows up in Hebrews 10, 3 through 4. Read that with me. Hebrews 10, 3 through 4. It reads, "In these sacrifices, there is a reminder of the sins every year." So there's sacrifices going on. And then in 4, there's an interesting verse that shows up in Hebrews 10, 4. It says, "It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Notice that text. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And I read that, I thought about that, and I said, you're in the Old Testament, you're getting eye for eye, you're getting tooth for tooth, he kills your ox, you're getting another in return. But there is one who's not getting retributive justice in the Old Testament. Sins delivered to God did not work the same way. One writer picks up on this and he said, "The Lord accepted sacrifices from his people under the old covenant as a means of staying his wrath, But the sins of the people were not actually punished in these animals. So who's not getting retributive justice back there? The justice of God, though, has to be paid. Someone needs to get, he needs to get an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The satisfaction of the holy demands of God has to be paid. Okay, so when you think about it, a bull for God for sin, what does God do with a bull? Right? A lamb for God for sin, what does God do with a lamb? The word comes, the answer to this word comes in the word forbearance. Forbearance. Romans 3, 22 through 26. No, God didn't get retributive justice, but eventually he did. Romans 3, 22 through 26. Read, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all who have sinned, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. Think about that. Our gracious God then, in his forbearance back there, passed over sin, but not forever. But not forever. He eventually poured them into an acceptable sacrifice. His son, Jesus. His son on the cross. Jesus spit on, slapped, humiliated, and more. He stood there and he completed his ultimate goal of payment, of atonement. Through faith, all who believe can come to know Christ. And we need to ask, do you believe in this Jesus by faith? I pray that today you would look away from the world and all of its efforts to just retaliate against you. Forgive those who have slapped you on the cheek. Forgive those who have taken your tunic. Forgive those who have made you go that extra mile. Look away from these and look to Jesus for your everlasting salvation. Let's pray. Oh, dear God, you are awesome, and you are holy, and you are perfect, and you are sovereign. We see, Lord, that there were sins that were passed over there in the Old Testament, Lord. They had to look forward in faith for one that was to come who would ultimately and finally and fully pay for the sins caused. And now we, Lord, we don't look forward, we look back. We look back at an actual event that occurred. Your son actually came. He lived the perfect life. He fulfilled the covenant of works, one that we could not fill. And then he took all of the sin, walked down to Calvary, and he paid our price. I pray, Lord, that we would believe that with our hearts, Lord. That you would impress this text onto our hearts and into our minds. That we would not seek to retaliate those minor injunctions done, Lord, where we just kind of retaliate at any whim. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the courage to love as we would want to be loved. I thank you for the cross. I thank you for your son. In dear Jesus' name I pray. Amen.